If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to look in just a single verse. Actually, it's just a handful of words this morning as we close out our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is, I believe, the ninth week we've been skimming through this book and considering the challenging questions. But especially, as we'll see this morning, this great conclusion that Solomon brings us to. And so let's bow in prayer before we go to the Word together. Father, we do ask that you will bless this time now in your Word. Lord, you'll give us understanding of this book and its truths, how they apply to us. Father, we may continually be changed and challenged by its words. Lord, again, in our lives, you'll be glorified. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I dare say that everyone, to some degree or another, is looking for some way to make their life feel meaningful and worthwhile. They are searching for some purpose in life. It may be the purpose of wielding great power, or satisfying their desires, or having great possessions, or changing the world, or making a difference, or being known by millions, or finding true love, or everybody is looking for some sense of purpose. Everyone is looking for something. But most have not found what they're looking for. And Ecclesiastes revealed to us what man is really seeking after. Man thinks he's looking for ease, wealth, security, fame, power, significance, or any, you rattle off the list. He isn't. Every single person on this planet is looking for God. Whether we recognize it and define it as that or not, everyone is looking for that which only God can supply. And the book of Ecclesiastes answers the question, what is truly worthwhile for a person to do in life? What is it most profitable to spend your life on? And to answer that question, Solomon shows the disappointment of living for this world. The things of this world cannot satisfy the longing of man's heart. Just like the seas are never filled, the seasons continue in their endless cycle, so man's desire is never filled, though he may continue in an endless cycle of labor, pleasure, and frustration. Ultimately, Ecclesiastes says nothing brings satisfaction, not power, money, possessions, influence, alcohol, sex, or anything else. All the pleasures of this world are temporary and fail to give what they promise. Life does not satisfy in part because it is filled with sorrow, so that even the best of achievements are mingled with grief. Wisdom does not satisfy because wisdom is no guarantee of success. Ultimately, the wise and their wisdom are usually quickly forgotten. Riches do not satisfy because they are no sure defense against trouble. We look around us and the world is full of injustice and oppression, failure and unfairness. Sin has filled the world with sorrow, corrupting and infecting everything, so that in the end, life and all of its pleasures are doomed to disappoint because life is very temporary. We are all going to die. Nothing we do can stop death. No money, no prestige, no wisdom, no fame, no influence, no greatness, no technology, no medication, no wickedness, no righteousness will stop death from coming for you. Life does not satisfy because we are here in this brief life filled with sorrow, corrupted by sin, and yet we were created for the eternal. God never designed you and me to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in the temporary things of earth. God has always intended for man to find eternal delight in Him. And it is sin that has separated man from the only source of true joy and satisfaction. And Solomon makes very plain in Ecclesiastes that temporary pleasures frustrate because they can never supply eternal joy. Yet this does not mean, and Solomon does not go on to say, therefore your life is meaningless. He does not say that your life does not matter. He does not say you can live however you want. In fact, he says there is a better way to live. And with a little thought, we know there is a better way to live. And what he says in Ecclesiastes is even though life is full of frustrations and sorrows, live the better life. He says enjoy the good things of life because they are gifts from God. He says be diligent in your labors because you have no control over the outcome. You may not reap the reward of hard work if you work hard, but if you do not work, you'll never reap the reward. He says, live wisely because wisdom is better, far better than folly. You may not reap all the benefits of wisdom if you're wise, but if you're a fool, you will never reap the benefits of wisdom. So he says, live better. And ultimately, God is in control of all things. And this is the central theme of this entire book. God rules over this world. Every event of life, though it may seem random, is always under God's control. God has a purpose for everything. We don't know all of His purposes, but we do know that God is working in this life, that we will turn to Him now while we have opportunity. So every event serves God's purposes. And though they serve God's purposes, even in justice and wickedness, they still will be punished. God is using these things, but it does not make them right. And He will judge every wicked deed. In fact, every person will stand before God and will answer to God. And Solomon says, live your life well. Live that better life because you will answer to God. When this life is over, you will stand in judgment before Him. And so, because every one of you will stand before God, every one of you will be held accountable by Him for your life, then you must live rightly. What is it profitable for you to do with your life? It is profitable for you to do that which will stand you in good favor with God when you stand before His judgment. Ecclesiastes teaches your life is not best spent on this life. Your life is best spent in preparation for after this life. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Summed everything up in 12 chapters of some incredible thinking and philosophy and reasoning are brought down to this verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. It is profitable for you to fear God and keep His commandments. Last week we looked at the first phrase of that answer. Fear God. Look to God with a reverent devotion, a worshipful fear that loves Him, that acknowledges and is deeply aware of His justice. And the one who fears God will obey Him. In fact, in places in Scriptures, these are used as synonyms so that fear God means the same as obey God. Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." Psalm 128 says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways." I mean, they're the same thing. But as I said last week, if you fear God, you will obey His commands. You can, and certainly some do, put on an appearance of obedience without genuine fear of God. We recognize that external and purely external obedience can flow out of many selfish motivations, but none who fear God will not obey Him. If you fear God, you will also obey Him. And interestingly, this command to obey God seems to come out of nowhere. And there is no other place in the book of Ecclesiastes where he says, obey the commands of God, or some variation of that. It's only here at the end that he says this, but it follows logically from all of the thoughts that are in this book. Since God will judge every man, since every good gift is from God, since God rules over all things and has a good purpose for all things, then it makes sense that we would do what God says. Let me illustrate this for you. Chapter 8. Verse 2, he says, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth, that is the king, doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. And where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what dost thou?" Solomon says, obey the king. Because, in part, in the king's hand is power. He has the power and the authority to do whatever pleases him. And, as he talks about in this same passage here, the king is able to punish those who disobey. It's wise to obey the government because they wield an authority over us. And if this is true of an earthly king who reigns over a little land for a little while, how much more true it is of the King of Kings who rules over all things forever. You may be able to escape and to flee from the domain of the earthly king. But where are you going to escape from the reign of the one who rules the entire universe? You know, even in the most hopeless situation, you say at least, well, you can die and be free from that tyrant. Yet even death it's not an exit from under the reign of God. If you must obey your earthly masters, how much more must you obey your heavenly Lord, the one who is King of all? I know that's maybe a bleak way of describing it, but we think about what Solomon has said and how he has described our God, and it makes sense that we would come to this conclusion and say, He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the architect of all the circumstances. He is the one that gives good gifts. And even in the times of affliction, I stop and consider, because He is at work in those for my good, that I might turn to Him, that I might fear Him, that I might remember Him and seek for nothing but Him. It makes sense that we would obey Him. But before I delve into the nature of the obedience, I do want to give a warning. The nature and the purpose of this obedience, and that what Solomon is exhorting us to, is not an obedience to earn salvation. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes, as I said when we started this series, it is incredibly timely. It is incredibly evangelistic. In fact, yesterday, Jim and I were out knocking on doors and talking with someone, and Jim was talking. I heard Ecclesiastes, and the guy was talking, and you know, they're having the conversation. I'm like, yeah, Solomon addresses that in Ecclesiastes. He addresses that, and it's an incredibly timely book. It cuts through the excuses and the philosophies, the reasoning of many unsaved people. It calls us to do something different with our lives, to do something that is not natural to us. It calls us to turn from rebellion against God and live in obedience to God. And yet, this obedience does not make us right with God. This obedience in and of itself does not and cannot bring salvation. The Bible is clear. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So Solomon's not saying that salvation is found in obedience. Salvation only comes through faith. Acts 13 says, by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It is only by His mercy that we are saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. So Scriptures is clear, the law of Moses could not and was never intended to bring us to salvation. It was never intended to take away our sin or to bring us into that righteous relationship with God. It served a different purpose. Part of that was to show us our inability to save ourselves. It was to drive us to Christ. So we say, I can't keep the commandments. I need someone who can make me righteous. I need some other work here besides my own. And it is only by faith when we run to Christ and we turn to Him and we say, I can't do anything to save myself. I know that. I acknowledge. I'm hopeless here. If I have to save myself, I'm never going to be saved. You run to Christ and you receive the salvation that He offers you as He extends this gift. It's not earned by our works. It's received as a free gift so that we believe Jesus to be your God. You personalize this so that it's not just, yes, Jesus is God. He is my God who died on the cross for my sin. He rose from the dead and He lives forever in heaven offering salvation to you. You must believe that Jesus will take away your guilt, make you right with God. You must believe you can do nothing. The church can do nothing. Rituals and religion can do nothing. You must believe that Jesus is your only hope of salvation and cry out to Him to forgive your sin. Have you done that? If not, the rest of the message here doesn't matter. Cry out to Christ for salvation because all of the obedience to all of the commands will never take away your sin. Jesus takes away sin. Trust Him first. Obedience will follow. And this is true in part because you cannot obey God if you will not believe Jesus for salvation. Because God commands you to trust Jesus. The call of the gospel is not just a call, it's a command. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Can you obey God? Say, I'm going to keep all the Ten Commandments, but I'm not going to trust his son. I'm going to be the greatest, most religious person ever, but I'm going to refuse to believe the gospel. You're kind of missing the big command there. Obey the gospel. And from that flows the rest of the disobedience. And the marvelous thing is when you obey the gospel, when you believe and receive Christ, you get God. You are joined with Him. He dwells within you. He is yours and you are His. He is your Father, your Lord, your Savior, your God. He is your eternal hope, your everlasting joy. When you are saved, when you run to Christ, all of these things that Ecclesiastes says can't satisfy are suddenly replaced. You recognize, yes, I can't, but I have everything that can satisfy. I have that relationship with the one who is life, who is eternal joy. And from that, then, we keep his commands. That raises a big question. What commands? The old teachers of the Old Testament law said there were 613 laws given to the Israelites. Are you to obey those 613 commands? The New Testament, we said, well, no, we're not under the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament. The New Testament gives hundreds, some have counted thousands, of individual commands. Are we to obey each one of those? How do we sort through that? And I would, in a simple answer, say, as Christians, we are bound to obey the commands of the New Testament. We're not under obligation to the law of Moses. A number of the commands given to Israel are also given to the church. And I know we're delving into some deep waters here, I realize, but there's a responsibility that is ours to obedience to the commands of God given in the New Testament. And yeah, we can identify them, we can apply them in hundreds and even thousands of situations. But Christ puts them in two broad categories, the two major commands. So Jesus summarizes all of the commands in two statements. Love God with every part of your being. Love others like you love yourself. That summarizes it all right there. What are you to do? Obey the commands. Love God supremely and entirely. Love others selflessly. Deuteronomy 6, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus quoted that verse when he was answering the question of what is the greatest command. Mark 12, verse 30. In fact, turn there. Mark 12, verse 30. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the background. It said the scribe had came, you know, seeking to trip Jesus up. And this was a big discussion. What's the most important command? Is it the first command? Is it the second one? Don't make any graven images. Is it the third one? Is it the fourth one? Which one's the most important? And so in Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus says, actually verse 29, he says, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. He says, love God entirely with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means you love him with every part of your being. You love him supremely so that he is most important to you. It means you love him entirely with all of who you are. You love him mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. You love him with your heart. That is that inner core of who you are. The Bible uses that word heart. It's that, I would say, the genuine you. Who you are deep down, who you are in your private thoughts, who you are when you can do what you want to do, what you genuinely are seeking after, what you are genuinely like. You love Him authentically. Not because others notice, or you get some sort of religious influence or some sort of praise out of it. You love Him because you love Him for His sake. Really, it means you are a genuine lover of God. And to love Him with all of your soul is to love Him, I would use the word passionately, not in a romantic sense. But the soul is the source of your desire, your loves, your feelings. It's related to your emotions, but it's more than that. So the soul is what you long for, and as a result, this soul shapes how you feel about events. So use a trivial illustration of this. If you have a deep longing within your soul for a bowl of ice cream, then when you go to get ice cream, you say, there is none. Your feelings are shaped by that longing you had. And I know that's a silly example of it, but it is genuinely true of all of our life. It is our soul that shapes our desires for life. And it may be to be well fed and at ease. It may be to have a large house or to have many toys or to have a loving family or a successful career. Or all these desires, they flow out of your soul. And how you respond to their achievement or their failure flows from that soul, that longing that you have. And He says, with all your mind, that with your intellect. Christianity is not just an emotional experience. And so we're not more close to God just because we feel like it. Or we're not more distant from God because we feel distant from God. There is an intellectual, a mental aspect of this in which your true love for God, it responds out of that understanding, that growth in knowledge of God. I can't think of how many times in the New Testament there's both the exhortations and the encouragement and Paul's prayers for the church that they grow in knowledge. There's this mental aspect in which we put truth in our minds. And that affects our heart. It affects our soul. But this love of God grows both through our experience of walking with Him as we have that firsthand experience of saying, see, God has done this and God has done this. I know God is working here and I can trust Him in the future. But also through, I would say, our education as we have studied, whether it be personally or whether we've been taught by others, what we have learned of God in His Word, we grow in our love with Him. And it is something that is... It is mental, intellectual, not empty of emotion, but not only emotion. And then He says, with all your strength, that is with your physical life, your abilities, your actions. And He says here, and certainly the inclusion of this is, as one of these four, it makes it obvious that physical obedience is important. It doesn't make it less important or more important than loving God with the heart and the soul and the mind, but it is equally important. And so we cannot treat outward obedience as if it's the only thing that matters, nor can we say that it does not matter. I know in years past I've heard some say, well, God looks at on the inside, not on the outside. God looks at the heart, and yes, He does. So make sure your heart's right. But God is also concerned about the external obedience. So make sure that's right too. It's the whole package. And so we must obey. We do what God says. You show your love for God in your actions, your habits, your work, your play, your speech, your recreation, in all areas of life. You show your love for God by what you do. So that we love God with our entire being. That word that was popular there for a little while, we love Him holistically. Every part of us. And we love Him more than any other person, place, or thing. And then verse 31, this other commandment I think flows from the first. The second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's not another commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Well, we by nature, we do what I desire. We seek your own goals, your own good. You work for your benefit. You want to gratify your desires. You are naturally concerned with what you perceive to be in your best interest. And I know as we grow and mature, we learn to put different things aside. We learn to act more sacrificially. But the command of God is to love others in the same way that we love ourselves. We seek their best interest. We seek their good. It's a command to love others sacrificially. We set ourselves aside for their gain. That's what he's talking about. This love that is willing to say, I will give of myself freely for their good. It's in part the basis of the old golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We selflessly seek the best for others, even if it means you get second best. Now, this life of obedience, as he says again, this is the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments. It sounds like a life of disappointment and, you know, maybe even hopelessness. It sounds like I'm just giving up a whole bunch of things that I really want to do because God's going to get me if I don't. That is the lie of Satan still at work. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan convinced Adam and Eve to eat the fruit by telling them, in essence, that God was withholding some good thing from them. If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You know, the implications there, well, God's just telling you no so you won't be like Him. He's trying to hold you back from what you could be. How'd that work out? They ate the fruit, and what they found was not that they got something they desperately needed or really wanted. They found they lost what was absolutely most important. And Ecclesiastes shows that you can't always get what you think you want. If you'll go to God, you'll fear and obey Him, you will get what you need. You will find that you thought you needed more money, you actually needed God. When you thought you needed more friends, you actually needed God. When you thought you needed a better job, you actually needed God. When you thought you needed to be successful, loved, appreciated, you really needed God. What he says in here is what is worthwhile for you to spend your life on is walking closely with God. That is worthwhile. That is going to last. That is going to produce genuine gain. One author by the name of Philip Ryken said, the greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God in worship and obedience. That's the greatest thing. We're reading this book, these words from King Solomon. You remember who he is. He's gone down in history and in the pages of scriptures, the wisest king who's ever lived. Would you listen to his wisdom? I mean, really, we look at him and say, yeah, I know he was this super wise guy, but He doesn't know my circumstances. That was thousands of years ago, and it's all different now. There's one who's even wiser than Solomon. Would you listen to his wisdom? Jesus said simply, keep God's commands. Okay, we might argue, yes, Solomon didn't, he never saw the internet age, never even dreamed that was coming. We can't say that about Christ. He is God the Son, and he says the best thing to do, obey God. So ultimately, Ecclesiastes gets down to this one single point. It travels down many winding roads, but its destination is right here. Fear God and obey Him, because what you do with your life is of the greatest, in fact, it is of eternal importance. That title of Philip Ryken's book on Ecclesiastes, it reflects this great truth. It's titled, Everything Matters. Life, it's temporary, it's disappointing, it's frustrating. It often fails to achieve its early promise. It may seem at times to be pointless, but it never is. God is not trying to make you miserable. God is working in your life to turn your eyes to Him so that in Him you will find true happiness. Turn to Him, walk with Him, because your life, it really does matter. Use it well.